Wanted to also offer a word of welcome to our college kids. We've got a few. I know Adam, my Adam, is back, and Daniel, and there's Andrew, that's right. That was the other one I saw. Any others back just this weekend? Hopefully the fall is awesome. I know Adam just looks like he's having a great time all the time because, as my daughter said, that's what Facebook shows you. But yeah, we're good to see you guys back. Welcome in the row two is the Holcombs. These are dear friends of ours for over 20 years now. We met in Germany. They've been with us in the past before. It's just great to see you guys also. And I'll make a comment about this. I used this once before as my Bible from the stage. And a couple weeks later, I was talking with my daughters. And I didn't tell them, thankfully, that I had done this. They were talking about some preacher who had the gall, the presumption to use this yuppie technology from the stage. They thought that was just the most awful thing they'd ever seen. It was just terrible. I was like, I'm not saying anything. You know? As it turns out, this morning I remembered, I don't read more into this. It's not some grand thing. But I left my Bible on my desk at work. So it's like I wasn't going to go get it. So I'm using it today. And just don't tell Malia and Gretchen, please. Adam, that's you. So let's see. All right. So we're in Genesis, but let's just start. How many of you have seen the movie The Sixth Sense? It's okay if you want to raise your hands. I am not recommending this movie. I'm not encouraging you. I'm not endorsing it. I always say that when I talk about a movie. It's not like I'm up here saying, you've got to see this. But the movie, if you've seen it, and even if you haven't, you'll get the point. It is a movie that, much more than most, has a very stunning ending. It's very startling. There's a secret, a mystery revealed at the end of this movie that you never saw coming, and you cannot watch that movie a second time without thinking about the end from the very beginning. And all through that movie, you're thinking about, but you know, I know this is true now. It totally changes how you interpret and watch that movie the second, third, fourth, however many times after the first. There's only one first. Likewise, reading the Bible is like that. Because in the Bible, you're reading through and you start in Genesis and you're going, and boy, this Old Testament's kind of weird. There's, you know, very ancient times and foreign cultures, and you get into the Gospels, and it's like, okay, you know, as was clearly the case among his own disciples with Jesus, they were expecting a particular outcome. They're expecting Jesus to establish the nation of Israel as a political nation, kingdom, right then and there. Even in Acts, they say, they're with Jesus after he's been resurrected, and they say, so is it now that you're going to establish the nation of Israel? They did not get it until the mystery was revealed, this startling, totally unforeseen, even to his closest followers, ending, that when they went and looked back again, they could never read any of the scriptures or interpret their own experiences, which we now have as the Gospels, the same again, because everything was different. There was a mystery revealed that you'd never seen before, and it changed everything. And so we get to catch a glimpse on the road to Emmaus. You have two disciples, they're walking along, and they're watching the end of the movie. They're coming up to the end of the movie, and we get to see them recognize the ending for the first time. In Luke 24, starting in verse 25. Okay, well, he was with this road to Emmaus, just a little intro before I read the verses. These two disciples were walking on the road. Jesus joins them. They don't recognize him. They've been talking about these horrible events that have just happened. His body had disappeared. They didn't know where the body was. They were forlorn and lost. And Jesus said, what are you guys talking about? And they said, who are you? Have you not heard all that's gone on? You know, they talked about the crucifixion and the missing body, and they explained things within their incomplete understanding. And then Jesus said to him in Luke 24, starting in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then just a few verses down in 31 later, their eyes were opened, they recognized Jesus, and he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" I hope that we have that kind of heart sensation. I hope that our hearts burn sometimes when we're reading the word. And then just a few verses down, Jesus is now with a larger group of disciples. In verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened to them their minds to understand the scriptures. And it's now the Holy Spirit that comes and opens our minds. So we are a few weeks into this road to Emmaus walk that we're on, and the goal is to equip us just to see the arc of the Bible. It's like to say Fast and Furious is a little bit of an understatement as far as, you know, I'm only covering Genesis 12 through 50 today. That's all we're going to get through. You know, we're going really fast, but we're looking at the overarching theme and just to show how Jesus is the centerpiece of all of it. And we see this trajectory of redemption, and then I'll reference that over and over again. And so that we can better know the scriptures and better understand them, and then live that story, our part of it, and then tell the story as well. You know, the Bible is the singular, cohesive whole. There's a Casting Crown song about the Word of God. I forget which album it's on. And there's a little cut in there that I didn't think until this moment to get. So I don't have it to play. But it's like in 10 to 15 seconds, this preacher calls out the Bible as this cohesive whole in the most powerful, effective manner in as few words as I've ever heard. So I recommend, I don't even know the name of the song, but it's Casting Crowns, so I'd go look for that. It's about the Word of God. It's a song about the Word. But it is this cohesive whole, this unfolding story of, and in five parts, as Jeff Good, our pastor, has been saying. I have to say Jeff Good because you have Jeff Howard was speaking last week, of creation, then the fall. And those are the parts, those are really short parts in the very beginning that we've covered. And then the rest of it is all this trajectory of redemption, starting with Israel, culminating in Jesus, and then finishing with the new people of God or the church, which is us. And in terms of the scriptures, the rest of the New Testament following the Gospels. So to do some quick review, creation, well, Genesis in general, Genesis lays the foundation for all of the scriptures. It is the cornerstone that sets the table for everything that's to come. It shows who God is. It shows who humankind is, mankind. And it shows how this, again, arc or trajectory of redemption gets started. So in terms of creation, I just want to make one comment. It is so important that we recognize that it is a Trinitarian God, as a God of three parts that did the creating. It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the us of Genesis 1:26 and the us of Genesis 11:7. And that's so important because we need to understand, to know our place. Our place as beloved children of God, but to know our place, that before God created, this Trinitarian God was completely satisfied, was wholly fulfilled, had complete unity and joy of relationship and love within himself. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were an entity that needed nothing else. They were whole as they were, and they did not need anything. Therefore, God did not create because he needed us. He didn't create because he needed somebody to praise him. He didn't create to have pets. He created because he loved, and love creates. Love brings order from chaos. It breathes life, it sustains life. It expands naturally and makes new everything, and that's what God did in creation. And then you come to 3 through 11, and you have the fall. And it starts in chapter 3 where that first step of mistrust happens. and corruption entered the created order, first in the individuals of Adam and Eve, then in the family with Cain and Abel, then in the society as a whole with Noah and that whole episode. And then finally, the very view of God himself was corrupted in the Tower of Babel. So without getting into a big, long background of this, the Tower of Babel is a significant, really significant culmination of the fall, because the tower itself, unlike the imaginations that I always had, was this thing called a ziggurat, which was like a pyramid-type structure, and there was just a room at the top, and that was the only room in the whole thing. It was not hollow like the Egyptian pyramids. And this room was part of, this whole tower, if you will, was part of a temple complex, and that room at the top was for God to come down. When he came down from heaven to meet man, they gave him a place to rest. And he could relax a little bit, and he could be fed. They'd put food on a table with a chair in this room. And basically it was, hey, you know, we know you need something. And it created a God who was needy and dependent on man to meet his needs. And when he chose to condescend, they would take care of God a little bit to get him to take better care of them. And basically, this whole view of God was corrupted. And in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. And in Genesis 11, man returned the favor, and they reduced God to man's image, because a God with needs can be manipulated and pampered and used. And so that is the culmination of this descent of mankind. And God's response to that was to scatter. He saw that all inhibitions had been removed, and the descent would not see a bottom. And so in Genesis 11, 7 through 8, he said, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. So this would seem to be a low point. God says, I give up. You know what, I tried restarting with Noah, forget it, these guys are done, I'm just going to blast them, scatter them, confuse them, and let them go. Well, that wasn't really the end, because we know that's just chapter 11 of a very long Bible. There's a whole lot more to the story, and it's really just the beginning, because this dispersion was the first step in the long road back of redemption. It was the first step so that God could rescue man from the fall, one language, one nation at a time. It created an environment where this corrupted view of God could be challenged. And so God did this, and then he answered this corruption with covenant. And he established a covenant in chapter 12. And this covenant is a formal agreement between two people to either do something or not do something that is specified in the covenant. And so God, he dispersed the peoples, and then he selected one. Why is never said, but he selected a man called Abram, who would later be renamed Abraham. He chose Abram, and he established this covenant. And then it was through that he could start this, again, trajectory of redemption and relationship and rescue of the fallen people. And this is the beginning of part three of our five-part story. As Jeff has laid it out, this is the beginning of part three. It's the beginning of Israel. Abram is the father of Israel. And if you've been here for a long time, you've heard me say this over and over, and I'm going to say it again. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the hinge of all the scriptures. It is the central hinge on which all the Bible hangs. It is the start of this redemption. The climax is Jesus. The climax is clearly the cross and the empty tomb. The resurrected Christ is the climax and the pinnacle of it all. But this is the start, and this is the hinge. Everything changes. History is reversed right here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham, you know, this is a two-sided deal. So Abraham is told, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So in verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord told him. Boom, done. Abraham's part of this covenant is hereby fulfilled. It is complete. He doesn't have to do anything else according to this covenant. Everything else, the rest of it, is what God would do. There were no ongoing conditions. Go from your forth, and if you stay steadfast, and if you don't mess up, if you do what I tell you, if you do the right things, then I'm going to bless you. It didn't say it. It just said, go. He went. Done. Everything else is about what God would do. This covenant was not about Abram and his obedience. It was about God's faithfulness. It was God demonstrating and revealing his character and setting the stage for that to go forward. This started the countering of this corrupted view of God, that he was above man. He was not dependent. He was above them, and he was God. And he was going to reestablish that. And so then the pinnacle of this is the final promise that sets forward redemption is that through Abraham and later iterations of this covenant, say, through your offspring. And here it just says, through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this word families is the Hebrew word for a clan or a people. It's not just the nuclear family, but it's a community. So all communities of the earth, and of course this becomes the word nations later on as well. All the families of the earth would be blessed. Initially, that blessing was through Abram and Israel. Israel was the initial vehicle of this blessing, and for a couple of thousand years, it was through them that the law came, where God would reveal much of his character through the law, and the Psalms, the prophets, and even the New Testament were written by people who were part of this descendants of Abram, the nation of Israel. They were the initial blessing. They were the ones to be this example to all the other nations. And then we have, from Israel, many examples of faithfulness, tremendous courage and trust in God, and also tremendous examples of failures. And in all those things, we see God acting in response, and his character is revealed more and more as he responds to the people of Israel in many ways that all the other nations would look and see and know that God, this God is the God of Israel. He is the God of creation. And so that's how this whole thing got started. And of course, it's full and complete fulfillment of this covenant that through Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed, is Jesus. He is the ultimate fulfillment. And we get from Paul the Apostle wrote much of the New Testament. He had a tremendous sixth sense. He got it more than a lot of people. And he wrote this in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. I mean, that's amazing. That covenant promise in Genesis 12:3 is the gospel. That is the gospel, that in you all the nations shall be blessed. And then down in verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree or a cross, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We are the Gentiles, the nations, everybody not part of the nation of Israel are the Gentiles, and it is through Christ Jesus that this blessing of Abraham would come to them through faith. So when we look back and we go back and we read, we know that God intended for the very beginning that Jesus was going to come, that the cross and the resurrection was going to happen. And we see that mystery revealed. The New Testament talks over and over again about the mystery now revealed, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that was God's intention from the very beginning. Moving on, because we have a lot more of Genesis, Israel stumbles forward. In verses 4 through 9 of chapter 12, it talks about Abram leaving, his step of obedience. He built altars, he worshiped God. And then verse 10 through the end of the story is this sordid, horrible episode of cowardice and fear where he needs to go to Egypt because of famine. Apparently, if there's a famine, Egypt is the place to go because they always seem to go to Egypt. So he goes to Egypt. Apparently, his wife Sarah was drop-dead gorgeous, and he was afraid that, hey, I'm her husband. They're going to see her and say, hey, we want to take her to Pharaoh. We got to kill him so she's free to go. And so he says, say you're my sister because I don't want to die. So what is he doing? God promised to make me a nation, and I can't be a nation if I'm dead. So we need to take some steps here. This is Abram taking steps into his own hands to make sure that the promise of God is fulfilled. Well, why in the world is this story right here after this tremendous hinge of scripture covenant and Abraham's step of obedience? Why immediately do we descend into this sordid episode? Well, it's to show that covenant is not about Abram. Don't be thinking Abram is all that great and he's this perfect guy and God picked a perfect man. He picked a very normal guy to be the one that he would work through ultimately, and it showed that the covenant was not about Abram, it was about God and what he would do. The difference now was that God had based the outcome on himself. If it had been based on Abram, it would have gone the same way it went with Adam and Eve, it would have gone the same way it did after Noah, but instead, he based the outcome now on himself. This also shows immediately that God is faithful, and he is willing to work through imperfect people for imperfect people in spite of our failures. And then the story continues. There's various pieces about his interactions with his nephew Lot. There's stuff about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. But the central theme regarding Abraham is this promise of a nation, which means Abraham needs to have a son. Okay, it's a patriarchal society. He had to have a son. And in fact, he didn't have any sons or daughters because we're told in Genesis 11:30 that his wife Sarah was barren. She was not able to bear children. She was not able to produce an heir, much less a nation. So it is on this fact that Abraham's doubt and faith come into conflict with each other, and he keeps stumbling back and forth, trusting, but then, I don't know what to do. How is this ever going to happen? And so in Genesis 15, God reiterates the promise to Abraham, or Abram, he's still Abram. In chapter 16, Sarah comes up with an idea, and she and Abram take matters into their own hands again. They said, I know, take my servant Hagar and have a child through her. So he does. And Ishmael comes, and there's chapters dealing with Ishmael, and God deals graciously with Ishmael and his mother Hagar, but she is pretty quickly removed from the picture. Sarah was not too happy when all of a sudden she saw that she was second fiddle to the servant girl. And so that Ishmael was had some issues. And then in chapter 17, God comes down and he iterates again. It is through you, Abraham, that I will build a nation. And then he's specific and he says, through Sarah. I'm going to do this through Sarah, your marriage covenant partner. He doesn't say that, but that's what it is. She is your marriage covenant partner, not Hagar. And it's through her that I'm going to do this in spite of the fact that she's 90 years old and you're 100, and Abram and Sarah both just laughed. And Isaac, when he came, I'm told that Isaac means son of laughter because they were like, okay, yeah, if you say so, God. And also in 17 is entered, I'm not going to go into this, but it brings up the whole theme of circumcision. And that is set forth as a physical sign in Abraham. And that theme of circumcision comes back over and over and over again right deep into the New Testament. And so there's another theme that begins right here. So finally, in 17, God renames Abram And I've been saying Sarah because Sarai just doesn't flow off of my tongue. It was Abram and Sarai, and he renames them both. Abram is high father, becomes Abraham, father of a multitude. Sarai means my princess, and Sarah, her name is now Sarah, mother of nations. When God changes a name, and he does it again with Jacob, he does it again with Peter, Jesus renames to Peter from Cephas and Simon in the New Testament, he is establishing a new identity. He's making something new when he does this. And in Genesis 17, he is now, I'm going to set something new now. And sure enough, a year later, Isaac is born. He is born to Sarah. And that promise, that long, many years, Ishmael was 13 by this time. It had been many, many years since this initial covenant, because there were years before Ishmael and then another 13 years. So Abraham waited a long time for this promise to be fulfilled. And then we come to the last section I'm going to really concentrate on is in Genesis 22. And in this story, God again challenges Abraham's trust in this promise that through Isaac, and he specifically said, through Isaac, I will make a nation. So in 22, he challenges that by telling Abraham, I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice this son that you waited decades to have and who I promised to you. And are you going to trust me? And he set forth this radical challenge. And as I go through this story, engage your imagination. I want you to be thinking, picturing these events in your mind and sensing what are the emotions going on here, as well as the realities, the events of the story. So starting in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So here we have a loving father taking his only son, whom he loved, to sacrifice. Just as God the Father would later send his only son to be a sacrifice for us. And this story gets even more amazing as we go down to verse 7. They've left the two men aside now, and they've moved on. And just Isaac and Abraham are together now. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. I just hear tenderness as he's saying, my son. So they went, both of them, on together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. So here we seem to have a son who's willing to be sacrificed out of love and obedience to his father. Just as Jesus would later pray to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was arrested in Luke 22. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Isaac did not appear to offer any resistance. It doesn't speak of any struggle as he was bound. He didn't seem to cry out when his father raised the knife over him. Jesus didn't offer any resistance when he was arrested. He didn't offer any resistance when he was beaten and ridiculed and he didn't offer any resistance when his father turned his back and left him forsaken. Jesus had known the intimacy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit since eternity past. And in this moment, that was broken for the first time. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The agony of that. While God let his son die, he redirected Abraham's attention. He said, called out and said, "Abraham, stop. Look over there. And there's a ram, a lamb, if you will, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, an alternative sacrifice was provided." Imagine Abraham's and Isaac's emotions as Abraham puts down the knife and he unties the ropes, and they get up and they go over together and they get this ram and they sacrifice that ram instead. And imagine the joy of God the Father with the resurrected Son. Can you imagine that? What was that like? What was it like when the Trinity was able, they were together again, and he turned his back around and faced his Son, and they were together again? I've never stopped to imagine that. And we see how an alternative sacrifice was provided in place of Isaac, and Jesus was the alternative sacrifice in place for us. These are the whispers of Jesus, the shouts of Jesus in these stories, in this Old Testament that we now can recognize and see. So this scene closes with God repeating the covenant promise, starting in verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time." The first time was to tell him to stop. "A second time from heaven, and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, even the gate of hell. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Wow. Genesis continues. I'm not going to go into any of the other stories. It continues with Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Then it focuses on Jacob and his 12 sons. And then it focuses further on Joseph in his dealing with his brothers, and all of this was this charting the course of this growing family, soon-to-be nation of Israel, into Egypt, and then later in Exodus into slavery, and then God's ultimate deliverance of the nation and the true birth of the nation of Israel in Exodus, which again, Jeff Howard talked about last week, and we'll be moving beyond that next week. So, living the story. What is the benefit of all this? How do we live this out? First of all, when you're thinking about, when you're reading this and you're seeing who God is and how he acts and who we are, this should shape how we think about ourselves. God is God. We cannot manipulate him, and he does not need us. He wants us, and that is a miraculous thing. He is God. We're not. He's the creator. We're the created. He's the potter. We're the clay. So we dare not presume to know better than God when he does not work the way we think he should with our grossly limited understanding of how things are and how they should be. This should shape and humble us about how we think of ourselves when we see this eternal hand of God shaping history and allowing us individually right here today to be a part of that. Second, having seen the end of the movie, we know the mystery that's been revealed. Use your sixth sense when you're reading the scriptures. See the richness that's here. And I've just gone over, you know, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then Genesis 22, but there's others. There's so many others. Jesus is the climax of every theme of the scriptures. He is, parts of him are seen in all the major figures. He is over the entire story. And let you have a mind and heart response to that. I will tell you, my heart burned when I read Genesis 22 again this week. I'd had this whole sermon drafted out, And then I'm reading some different parts, and I come to 22, and I see Abraham as the father being asked, and it says, "His take your only son whom you love." And I just, there's Jesus, there's the God the Father and God the Son. My heart burned when I saw that. I just hadn't seen it before. See it. Look for it. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to you. And let your heart burn as you see this. And then finally, if you want to respond to God with the same unyielding faith that Abraham did, if you want to hear these impossible things and say, "I'll do it because I know you," how did he do that? How did Abraham do that? He did it because he knew God. He had spent decades interacting with God. He had seen God fulfill his promise of a son in impossible circumstances. He knew God through years of interaction and intimacy, matured over time. And he said to his son, Isaac said, "Dad, where's the lamb?" And he said, "God will provide." He knew it because he knew God. He didn't respond out of his own strength or willpower or any such weak thing. He responded because he knew the character of God and he knew God could be trusted. He knew the person of God the Father. That is where action comes from. We have to know him. Action and obedience flows out of a knowledge and belief. Likewise, what we really believe is exposed by our actions. You can say you believe, but given enough time, what you really do believe, forget what you say, what you really believe, that is going to show up. That will be exposed by your actions, by the fruit of the Spirit. Just know God and trust him to bring that to life. We can't make that on our own. He will. We abide in the vine, and the life of the vine flows into us and produces that fruit and faithfulness and all those things that we want, and we still have a hard time finding every, you know, so did Abraham. But that's, knowing God has to be our highest pursuit. And then finally, telling the story. Telling the story is really easy with this one. This is really easy. We go back to Genesis 12:3. The blessing of the nations fell to Israel. Israel's responsibility was to be a witness and a blessing to the nations. They were Abraham's offspring, and it was through them that the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, now we see in Galatians 3 that those of faith are the true children of Abraham, and it is now through us that the nations are blessed. It is the responsibility of the church to do this. We are the ones through whom God is now extending the blessing of Abraham embodied in the person of Jesus. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In the old, in Genesis 12:3, the old covenant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here in Acts 1:8, the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit is about to come and open their minds and reveal the mystery. It says, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." The families of the earth, the ends of the earth, these are the same thing. We are duly mandated, obligated, and privileged. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you. Just thank you for the richness. Thank you that Jesus is there in every page. Sometimes it's harder to see than others, but you're there. You are the story. You are the center. You have based the outcome of history upon yourself, Lord God. You have based the outcome of everything upon yourself and your character, not on us. Just thank you for the unbelievable of privilege of just being allowed to be a part of that, that you chose us. Choose many more. Extend yourself through us. Please open hearts and minds, ours to see it, ours to tell it, and others to receive and become part of the living and telling as well. Lord, forgive us our unfaithfulness. We are so weak, but you are so strong. Be strong in our weakness. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.